And turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10. We have been on a really, really long break from our study in this book. As a matter of fact, my prayer this whole week has been that we can remember enough about the things that we've already seen in our study that we can pick up the study today without being too lost. And I do plan on getting through this whole chapter today. It's only 11 verses, but it's a pretty big and awesome scene that we're going to see. And we're going to use a lot of scripture today. And it's going to be awesome because if you're ever going to see a true revival, it's going to begin with your heart seeing God work in your life through His Word. And so we have no qualms about using a lot of scripture today. But because we've been on such a long break from our study, I do need to start us with at least a short review so that we can kind of jump back into the right context of what we're going to be looking at. And just a quick reminder, you can always go back and listen to any of our Revelation messages online at hailbaptistchurch.com. All right. So as we get to Revelation chapter 10, we're kind of in the heart of the book of Revelation. Now, way back in chapters 2 and 3, back in chapters 2 and 3, we looked at the seven letters to the seven churches, talking about the church age from the time right after the apostles till right now, and even all the way until the rapture of the church happens. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we saw the scene in heaven after the rapture of the church, and we saw those who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There's this huge worship going on there. They're casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus. And then in chapters 6 through 19, we get to the heart of the book. And it's a section where John takes us four times through the tribulation period, which each time it culminates with the second coming of Jesus. And, you know, again, some people look at the book of Revelation as just one chronological pass through end times. And they would question why would God show us the second coming four times? And I can't give you a definitive reason of why the Holy Spirit would do anything, but I know that God did the same thing with the first coming of Jesus. It's called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your Bible, okay? And so there are four accounts of the tribulation that lead up to the second coming of Jesus, and now we have seen two of those already. In chapter 6, John brought us through the tribulation period through the opening of the seven seals. And then in chapter 7, what we saw was a parenthesis that filled in a little detail on other things that were going on during the tribulation period, during that time when the seals were being opened. This is John's commentary on the tribulation period and his commentary really on the 144,000. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we were brought to the tribulation period a second time through the sounding of the first six trumpets. And that is six out of seven. And we saw things like the fire falling from heaven and mingled with the blood and the falling stars and the falling mountain and the demonic scorpion locust. And hopefully some of that is ringing your bell. And then at the end of And then at the end of chapter 9, okay, which is where we left off a couple months ago, we had just saw the sixth angel sound the sixth trumpet. And we saw a 200 million horsemen demonic army riding through the earth just seeking to kill anybody who they can find. And yet, as we get to the end of the chapter, if you look in the last verse of verse 9, it says, yet they still didn't repent. Their hearts were still hard, but we were yet to see the seventh trumpet. So as we get to chapter 10, you know, you would think that what's about to take place is the sounding of that seventh trumpet. We've went through all six, and now the seventh, but that's not what we see. The seventh trumpet is not going to sound until chapter 11. Instead, what John does is he in chapter 10, is he takes us through another parenthesis, you could call it, that shows us things that are happening as we get ready to hear the seventh trumpet sound. It doesn't move the timeline of the tribulation period forward at all. So this is kind of like some commentary on what is getting ready to happen. And so this parenthesis, this time right before the second coming of Jesus Christ, is what we're going to look at today. And then over the next month, we're going to move into chapter 11, where we see the crowning of the King of Kings at his second coming. So let's go ahead and stand together. If you're able to, let's go ahead and stand together. We're going to give honor to the Word of God and claim the blessing for being a reader and a hearer of this book. And we're going to read Revelation chapter 10. It says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall be, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that you would just again open up our hearts, give us understanding, Lord, of these things that are sure to come to pass. Lord, we know that your word is true and these things are going to happen. Lord, I pray that you'd give us soft hearts. Lord, I pray you'd give us attentive hearts. Lord, I pray that you would take out distractions, Lord, and just let us focus on you. Let us see you through your word today, not just like it's some lecture or some speech or something. Lord, I pray that we would truly see you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. All right, so as we get into chapter 10, we come upon this angel that for some reason, John doesn't just come out and give us his name. In Revelation 10:1, he just says, "I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven." Now, even though John does not just come out and give us this angel's name, I believe that when we compare scripture to scripture, like we're told to do, if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, I believe that by the description that John gives to us, that it's very clear who this angel is. And the first thing that John starts to show us about this unnamed angel is his character. Now I'm going to read the first three verses of this again. And I just want you just to listen to this description. Just be a hearer and listen to this. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." Okay, now, what I want to do is I want to give you a sevenfold description of someone in the Bible. So just forget about those three verses that are up there for a minute. Okay, I want to give you a description of someone in the Bible. And I just want you to think, you know, about someone, okay, in the Bible who is mighty. Someone who came down from heaven. Someone who is clothed with a cloud. Someone whose face is like the sun. His feet are like pillars of fire, and they take the position of ownership over the land and sea. And he's holding in his hand an authoritative book. And when he speaks, it sounds like the roar of a lion. Now, if we were just playing some Bible trivia game, and I gave you those characteristics and asked you to define a person in the Bible, you know, who am I thinking of? You know, who would you say this is? It's a perfect biblical description of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, we get to verse 1, and it does say that this is an angel. So we need to look into this a little bit deeper. Now, back in the Old Testament, during the time when God was primarily dealing with his chosen people, the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared in the Old Testament, and he did it numerous times. When he did, he was always identified as the angel of the Lord or the angel of Jehovah. Okay, this is something that is called a Christophany. It's basically a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, but in the Old Testament. Okay, in Isaiah 63, when talking about the redemption of the nation of Israel, they have rejected and rejected and rejected. But God keeps saying, listen, I want you for my own. I'm not done with you. So when talking about the redemption of this nation, in verse 8, it says, so he was their Savior. In all their affliction, in all Israel's affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is referred to as the angel of his presence here because he is a visible manifestation of God. And so it wouldn't be too surprising that in this time in the book of Revelation, when God is once again dealing with the nation of Israel in the tribulation period, that he is referred to as an angel. And notice how John describes him again in verse 10. He says, and I saw another mighty angel. Now, if this is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ that John is referring to here, it would bring up the question, to what angel would John liken the Lord Jesus Christ to? Because who else could be like Jesus? There are actually two other occasions in the book of Revelation where we see another angel that is doing something that would lead us to believe that it is the angel of the Lord. So in Revelation chapter 7, right after we saw the opening of the sixth seal in chapter 6, John said this in chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we've sealed the servants of God, the 144,000 Jews, in their foreheads. Okay, so the another angel there in verse 2, he's obviously of a higher rank than the four angels in verse 1, because the angel in verse 2 is the one who's determining when the actual winds of God's judgment are going to take place. So who might this angel be in chapter 7 that ascends out of the east? Well, do you remember what Malachi said about the second coming of Jesus? But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings. You know what direction the sun rises in? Rises in the east. And who might this angel be who holds the power or holds back the power of God's judgment? John 5:22 says, for the Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment unto the Son. Now in the Old Testament, the prophets, when they prophesied about the Messiah, they said that the Messiah would hold three distinct offices. That he would be a prophet, a priest, and a king, a prophet, a priest, and a king. Okay. Well, what we're seeing there in Revelation 7:2 is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his role as a prophet, as he ministers with supernatural power and as he provides divine instruction for the nation of Israel, the 144,000 before the unleashing of God's judgment. And then look at Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. And here John is describing something that is taking place in heaven at the golden altar. He says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it in the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Again, who might this angel be who serves as an intercessor for the saints before the throne of God? Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So in chapter 8, we see the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his role as a priest, that intercessor. Hebrews 4:14 says, Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So we've seen the angel of the Lord in his office as the prophet, his office as a priest. And what we have, what we're seeing in chapter 10 is the Lord Jesus Christ in his role as the king. And we know that John is describing him as a king here, first because of his clothes. He says in verse 1, And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. That word clothed means to be wrapped in, or to be arrayed in, or to be clothed in. And it's a description, by the way, that's never given to any angel in the Bible. But back in chapter 1 of verse 7, when John was seeing Jesus Christ, and he's talking about the return of Jesus, he said this, Behold, he cometh with the clouds. And that is something that is consistent all the way through the Bible. When Jesus comes back to this planet as the King of Kings, he is going to be wrapped in the clouds. And the prophets, they just cannot stop talking about this cloud thing. So let me just give you a warning. If you're a person, I know several people do this, who writes down every Bible verse that we use, you're going to need to write fast, okay? Because we're going to use a lot of verses today. But I don't want you to miss what these verses are saying because you're writing down the verse, okay? So if you want, I will give these to you later, but I want you to pay attention to what they're saying here. So Isaiah 19:1 says, Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud. Jeremiah 4:13 says, Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 4 says, And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof is the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they were brought him and they brought him near before him. Joel chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of the second coming, said that it's going to be a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. And so what you begin to find as you trace clouds to the Bible, that clouds are always the clothing of God's glory. And again, it's something that's consistent all the way through the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. It says, Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, Solomon had just completed the temple, and they were getting ready to move out of the tabernacle. So everybody's excited about this thing. It's this beautiful temple, and God's presence was going to dwell in there. So everybody's celebrating, and everybody's singing. And 2 Chronicles 5:13 says, And they praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And then the house is filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, it says, And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation in the tabernacle, because the cloud abode therein, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In eternity past, we know that Lucifer, he coveted the glory that belonged to God alone. And this is what he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In Leviticus 16:2, when Israel pitched the tabernacle in the wilderness, the place where God would meet with man from the mercy seat, God said, For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. In the book of Acts, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus, he meets with his disciples and he gives them some instruction. He says, Hey, you guys are going to be my witnesses in all the earth and in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he ascends back up into heaven. And this is what it says in Acts 1:9. It says, And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him. Oh, sorry. There you go. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven, wrapped in a cloud of glory." And so when John sees this angel come out of the heaven in Revelation 10, he's clothed with a cloud. Why? Because it's none other than the King in all his glory. But then John also describes his crown. He said, "I saw this angel, and there was a rainbow upon his head," in verse 1. Now, John has already seen this rainbow back in chapter 4 when he saw the Lord sitting on his throne. This is what he said in verse 4. "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." Remember when Ezekiel was caught up into heaven and he saw the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Lord of Glory and all of his splendor and majesty. And this is what he said. Ezekiel 1:27. "And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw it as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." You know, there are groups of people who would love to hijack the rainbow for their agendas. But when we see Jesus come back, when he comes back and every eye shall see him, when they see the rainbow, yes, they're going to see that, you know what, God meant his promise that he made all the way back in the days of Noah. He meant his promise of grace and mercy. But they're also going to see the promise that God made to come back again in judgment. And they're going to wish that they hadn't mocked God. They're going to wish that they had gotten saved. And then after describing his clothes and his crown, John describes his countenance. He says, "In his face, whereas it were the sun." So again, by comparing scripture to scripture, it's obvious that this could be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When John saw the Lord back in chapter 1, he said this in Revelation 1:16, "And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." We've already seen Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, where the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings. And in Matthew chapter 16 in the New Testament, Jesus, he takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go up to a high mountain. And Jesus is going to show them the glory that would be his at the second coming. And Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." And in the next chapter, chapter 2, it says, "And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun." And then next in Revelation 10, I want you to see his claim. It says, "And his feet were as pillars of fire." And again, John showed us the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 15. It said, "And his feet were like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace." Okay, so we see two things to the description of the feet of this angel. Because fire in the Bible is always a picture of God's judgment. And the pillars are always a picture of establishing a claim. Like the pillars on the temple. Huge pillars out in front of them that showed the world, hey, the land, this is the land that God gave the Jews. Jerusalem belongs to God's people. And so they put that pillar there where God was going to meet with them, or the temple there, and it had huge pillars saying, this is my land. In Revelation chapter 10, the angel puts those feet of fire that are like pillars on his claim. 1 Samuel 2:8 says, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." So look at what this angel does with those feet that are pillars of fire. So back in Revelation 10, verse 2, says, "And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein. So there is a claim being made by this angel, letting the world know that he has the right to reign in heaven, the kingdom of God, and in earth, the kingdom of heaven. Both kingdoms, spiritual and physical, coming together as one under the rule of Jesus. And here Jesus, he's claiming the earthly kingdom of heaven, where he's going to rule from his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Go ahead and turn back to chapter 5. Chapter 5. This is where we first saw the seven sealed book. Remember here, chapter 5, all this great worship is going on in heaven, and man, it's just, the 24 elders are there, and the beasts are there. It's just all this awesome worship, and then all of a sudden, the Father, he holds up this seven sealed book, and this search is made throughout heaven and earth and below for somebody who's worthy to be able to open up this seven sealed book, and John looks around. And he begins to weep because no one was found worthy to be open the book. But then John says this in verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. The book that Jesus was holding back there in chapter 5 is the same book that he's holding in chapter 10, verse 2, except for now all the seals have been removed. The book is open, he says, and he had in his hand a little book open. Now, in the Old Testament, the way of claiming ownership of a piece of property was that a man would ceremoniously walk everywhere that his foot would step in this land, it would belong to him. When God was laying out the promised land for his chosen people, this is what he said to Abraham in Genesis 13, 17. He says, arise, walk through the land, the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. I want you to step on it, put your feet on it, and it's going to be a claim. Look what God told Moses in Deuteronomy 11. He said, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread, that's going to be yours. Look, he told Joshua in Joshua 1:3, every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon that I have given unto you, I have given unto you, just like I had said to Moses. That is the way that God instituted to claim ownership. And it's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in chapter 10. He very deliberately sets his right foot upon the sea. He puts his left foot on the earth. And by doing so, he's announcing that he intends to take ownership of the whole earth as his own. Now, all of God's creation belongs to him. We saw this in Sunday school. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And originally, God had entrusted dominion over the earth to Adam in the garden. But when Adam sinned, we've talked about this, he forfeited that dominion. He forfeited the title deed to the earth, and it went into Satan's possession. And so the problem, even though God does own the earth, that there has been a squatter on the land and sea and the air for the last 6,000 years, God's enemy, the devil, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, is the one who is ruling over this earth. But at this point in chapter 10, the rightful owner says, okay, that's it. He's not going to get to do that anymore. And he vows to claim his possession. John says this, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon his earth, he lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, a lot of people would say, well, this must not be Jesus, because it says that he swears to the creator of heaven, and we know that Jesus is the one who created the heaven and the earth. And if that's true, that Jesus is the creator, and it is, then, you know, what he would be doing here is swearing by his own name. Exactly. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no other greater, he had to swear by himself. In other words, when men make oaths, they swear by somebody greater than themselves, that they're going to keep that oath. But who's greater than God? So do you know who God had to swear by? He had to swear by himself. This is what's happening in Revelation chapter 10. He places the soles of his feet on the object of his possession, and he holds that book that is the title deed to the earth in one hand, and he holds that other hand to heaven in the position of taking an oath, and he raises one hand and he makes the oath by the name that is above every other name, his own. And the vow that he's making there is at the end of verse 6. He begins by saying that there should be time no longer. Now, he's not saying that at this point of the tribulation, okay, that all time is going to come to end and everybody's watch is just going to stop and everybody's going to freeze in place or something like that, okay? What he's saying here is this is it, guys. For 6,000 years, the devil has wreaked havoc and evil on this earth, but I am giving you my word now that I am taking back possession of this earth. I am going to redeem the earth. And look what he says in verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants, the prophets. In other words, the seventh angel is about to sound. Now remember, we have only seen the sixth angel sound back in chapter 9. Okay, so again, we're kind of in this parenthesis here. So the seventh angel has not sounded yet. But when it does, he's saying that the mystery of God is going to be finished. Of course, the question is, what is the mystery of God that's going to be finished? Now, one thing that gives us a clue here is that John says this is something that was declared to his servants, the prophets. Okay, so this is not something that was hidden by God like the church age or something like that. Okay, whatever this mystery is, God declared it to his prophets. However, it was a mystery to them. Now, God declared many things to his prophets. You can just look at the Old Testament and see many things. But we see one overarching theme, you know, as you look through Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's the theme of the whole Bible. Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Psalm 93:1-2 says, "The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, whereby he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art everlasting." So the prophets knew that Jesus was going to come. He'd be the king over all of the earth. It's prophesied all over the Old Testament. I gave you two verses of hundreds of verses. But when the prophets prophesied this, they didn't see it as the second coming. They only saw it as the king was coming. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, the famous Christmas verse. We went over this a couple times over the past year. Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of the government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, we know that from where we sit here in 2023, that only part of the prophecy of the coming of the Lord was fulfilled. Yes, Jesus came, but he was born in a stable. He was laid in a manger. He never sat on a throne. The government was never on his shoulder. He never had an everlasting kingdom that was set up at that time. It was a mystery to Isaiah. I think it's kind of ironic that Daniel actually saw this scene in Revelation 10, in a vision. And he, again, he totally didn't get it, but he asked God to explain it to him. And God said, "No, I'm not going to tell you. It's going to be a mystery to you." Look at this, Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. He said, "I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard," Daniel says, "but I understood not. Then I said, Oh, my Lord, what shall the end of these things? What shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end." So, sorry, Daniel, this is going to remain a mystery to you. Peter said it like this in 1 Peter 1:8-11. Peter's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ here, and he says, "Whom having not seen," these Christians here had not seen Jesus, He had already died and rose again and ascended to heaven. So having not seen, in whom though now ye see him not, ye yet believing, ye rejoice with unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your souls, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. See, they knew that a Messiah was coming. They just didn't understand exactly who he would be. How could this man who would suffer and die for our sins also be exalted, the exalted, glorified King who would reign forever? When Jesus came, he'd make statements like, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. But the people didn't get it. Ultimately, the leaders of Israel, they rejected Jesus, they crucified him. So what is the mystery of God? Well, after Paul spends the entire first chapter of the book of Colossians showing the Colossian church that Jesus truly was God. This is what he said here in Colossians 2, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. He said that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Verse 3, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Go down to verse 9, it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. See, the fact is that Jesus is Jehovah. That he is God in the flesh. But it was a mystery to them. Even though we took, at the beginning of the study, I don't know if you remember, we took one whole Sunday to go through this in chapter 1 to show that Jesus, in fact, is Jehovah God. Even though we've done that, I'll tell you, listen, that's still a mystery to every one of us. I believe in the Trinity wholeheartedly. But I don't get it. It's a mystery to me in my finite mind. But at this point in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, the Lord is saying the seventh trumpet is going to sound. The tribulation period is going to come to an end, and the mystery of God is going to be over, because when that seventh trumpet sounds, I am going to be revealed in all of my glory. And you're going to understand who I am. And you're going to understand that when you crucified me and that when you killed me, you killed God. This is why we saw this in chapter 1. He said, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And then he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come. I am the Almighty God. This is what's going to happen when that time comes. Okay, here's the mystery of God coming to an end. Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The mystery of God is that all of God, the entire Godhead, is going to be manifest in the flesh, physically and visibly on a throne in Jerusalem as he reigns over both the physical kingdom of heaven and the spiritual kingdom of God as one. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 talks about this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. It's the answer to the prayer that we were taught to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Over and over, the prophets said that this would happen. They just didn't understand it. And then notice his cry in verse 3. He said he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Here the holy Lamb of God fulfills his role as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, just like the Bible promises that he would. Proverbs 19:12 says, the king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favor is as dew upon the grass. See, guys, right now all that we've ever experienced is God's grace and his mercy and his love. But don't miss the fact that the king's wrath is going to come. And when it comes, it's going to come as a roaring lion. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 4 says, For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Isaiah 42, 13 says, The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Jeremiah 25, 30 says, Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, The Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from the holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Over and over it is prophesied that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to come back with a shout and a loud voice that is going to sound like the roar of a lion. Because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. All right, so that is the explanation of the unnamed angel, okay, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that because of John's description of him. But in this chapter, we also see some unmentioned thunders, okay? So something happened when the Lord cried with a loud voice that was as a lion. So look at verse 3. It said, He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now listen, do you have any idea what those seven thunders said? I don't either. Okay. And if anybody tells you that they know what they said, they're lying to you, because the Father just said, I do not want you to include them in this revelation. So I can't tell you about that, but I want you to see John's zeal. Now, back in chapter 1, when the Lord brought John into his presence to give him this revelation, God told him, listen, whatever you see, I want you just to write it down in a book. Okay, and ever since that time, John has been zealously obedient to that command. And notice that as soon as these seven thunders roar in verse 4, John, you know, just as he was told to do, man, he picks up that pen and he starts to write. And when the seven thunders uttered the voices, he says, I was about to write. But John's zeal all of a sudden became John's seal. He said, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Now, even though these things were sealed, and we don't know what they said, I found some interesting speculation through some commentaries that I was reading about what these thunders may have said. And again, you know, we don't know what those thunders said. Okay, but I think it's okay to speculate as long as we call what we're doing what it is. We're just speculating, okay? But I find it interesting that in Psalm chapter 29, seven times, it talks about the voice of the Lord thundering, and it's a chapter all about the Lord getting the glory due his name. It's a really beautiful psalm. It's definitely worth reading this afternoon. We're not going to turn there now. Psalm 29, okay? And if you read that and you say, you know what, I really think that's what it is, and you want to believe that, awesome. Make sure you understand that you're just speculating, because we don't know. Now, personally, I kind of see these things. I remember I had a pastor I grew up with, man, and he was just and he loved God's word. And I remember him going through the book of Revelation many, many years ago and saying this. And I've always thought that this was what it is here. So I kind of have a different view of what this is saying here. And again, I am just speculating, because my pastor was also just speculating. Okay, but to me, when it comes to something as important and as pivotal as the second coming of Jesus Christ, man, this thing that has been prophesied all over the Bible, especially when the first five words of the book of Revelation are the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is the crowning moment when the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to be revealed for who he truly is and in all of his glory. And man, he's finally about to take the possession of the earth. And the God the Father says, you know, let's not put that in there. I think we'll just skip that part. You know, why don't you seal that up? But again, I'm speculating here. I just don't see it that way. Now, in Revelation chapter 10, verse 2, the Lord has just asserted his right to the possession of the earth. In verse 3, he roars out that claim with his voice that sounds like a lion. But then also in verse 3, the seven thunders utter their voices in response to the Lord's roar. And I just can't help but think that possibly these seven thunders actually came from the one who for the last 6,000 years had been the God of this earth. The one for the last 6,000 years who had walked about the earth seeking whom he may devour like a roaring lion. And could it actually be that these seven thunders are Satan's violent reaction to the Lord's claim? Could it be that when John hears it, that he begins to record, and he begins to record Satan's response, that God says to John, "Nuh-uh, I don't want that in my book. So don't waste your time and don't waste your energy even writing that down. This is the revelation of my son, whom the devil has been trying to oppose all the way since Ezekiel 28, and I'm not even to give him the satisfaction of getting his sorry voice in this book. Okay, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, so John, don't write that. I don't want his voice in my book. I want that sealed." And again, I'm just speculating. But let's look at one final thing that we see here. And that is this unsealed book. Now, two things that we see about this book. First, the book must be personally experienced in our lives. Now, again, I believe that this book here is a book that the Lord Jesus Christ took out of the Father's hand in chapter 5 and that he opened in chapter 6. It's the book that is the title deed to the earth. But what's kind of weird about this book is what God tells John to do with it. Look what he says in verse 8. "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." Now, if I'm John and I'm seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, wrapped in a cloud, crowned with a rainbow, face shining like the sun. You know, he's holding the book in one hand. He's got his other hand to heaven, and he's making this oath. He sounds like a roaring lion as he's talking. I just don't think that I'm casually walking up to him and taking the book out of his hand. Okay, but that's what the Father tells him to do. Something interesting about this book, the book of Revelation, is that back in chapter 1, when John first began to receive this revelation, when he first saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, John's reaction was the same reaction that every single one of us would have if we saw the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:17 says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. And I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." You see what Jesus had to do? He had to tell John, fear not. He had to reach down and assure him, listen, it's okay. John, I want you to not be scared. I want you to write down the things that you see. And you know, as you read through the book of Revelation, after this moment, John doesn't fear anything. He sees the cherubim, as freaky as they look, man, he just writes it down. You know, it doesn't faze him. He sees demonic scorpion locusts crawling out of a pit, man, don't faze him. He sees 200 million demonic army chasing people down and trying to come. It doesn't faze him. He's going to see a beast that's going to come out of the sea with seven heads and 10 horns, John. He just writes it down. And that's why as soon as the Father tells him in verse 8, hey, go and take this book from the angel of the Lord, John says, "And I went to the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it." Now, I want you to see, okay, so this is the second time that John has been told to take this book, okay? And this book is not just handed to him. Even when he asked the angel to give it to him, the angel says, "You got to take it." See, God is never going to force his revelation on you or on anyone else. He has it. It's readily available for the asking, but it's also readily available for the taking. It's yours for the taking, but you have to exercise your responsibility to take it. You got to desire God's revelation to you so much that you take it. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just tell him to take it. He said, I want you to, he said, take it and eat it up. In other words, John, I'm not giving this to you so you can just have a bunch of information in your head. I want you to take this book and I want you to put it in you and I want you to chew on it and I want you to digest it. I want it to become part of who you are. I want you to take this book and I want you to let it minister to you before you go spit it out and minister to others. Listen, guys, we have a responsibility as God's messengers. We are ambassadors for Christ, winning people to Christ. That is our responsibility. All over the Bible, you can see that that's what we're told to do as a church. And it's great to come in here, man, and hear sermons and get teaching from God's word and study the book of Revelation. But this church might as well just be a library if we're just here to fill our heads with a bunch of information. What God wants us to do is he wants us to take in his word. He wants us to eat it so it can become a part of who we are before we can share it with others. That's why at our church, listen, you know, we love our kids ministry workers. We love our kids ministry here. But we never want our kids ministry team to not have the opportunity to be in here. That's why we're saying what we say. We need at least five sets of people to rotate this thing. Because, listen, you can't feed other people the bread of God's word if you're starving yourself. You first have to personally experience living out the word of God in your life. Then you can go and share the word of God with other people's lives. But there's something about that. Look at verse 9 again. He says, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. You know, he's talking about here, maybe you've experienced this here. You know, you'd be studying your Bible or listening to our study here. You come to church and the study of Revelation and all of a sudden the lights come on. The Holy Spirit reveals something to you and you see it, man, and you take that thing and it's so exciting, like, wow, man, I just learned something. It's so fresh and it tastes so good. And you know, but then after you've taken it in and the truth begins to settle in you, and you begin to see all the ramifications of what it's going to mean to your life to have that truth in your life. And all of a sudden you find that exciting truth is something that God wants to use to turn your life upside down. And inside out. And that thing that tasted so good at the beginning, it's become kind of bitter in your belly. That's what's happened to John. He says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. This is something that all of God's spokesmen throughout the ages have found to be true. Jeremiah said this when he talked about it. Jeremiah 15:16. He says, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I'm called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual? And my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed, wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? See, guys, sometimes the truth that starts out tremendously satisfying, it can become extremely painful in our lives. And John's finding the same principle to be true. He takes the book that reveals that Jesus is going to take his throne in his kingdom. And this truth is sweet into his mouth. But then when he digests it, the reality of what is really happening here, it starts to become bitter in his belly. And haven't you found that true as we've been studying this book here? You know, we come in here and we're studying this and God gives us a message. It's good to understand what the book means. And it's so exciting to know that the Lord is going to return. He is going to get the glory that is due his name. Finally, he's going to sit on that throne. It's that thing that we want. It's that thing that we've been praying for. But then once we find out what that means for other people that are left here, kind of gives us a bitter feeling. We start to ponder, man, but wait a minute. Yeah, I want Jesus to get the glory, but what's that going to mean for the people in my family? What's that going to mean for my friends and my neighbors? And all of these sweet, wonderful, exciting things that we're learning about the book of Revelation, all of a sudden they begin to grieve us. Becomes bitterness in our belly. And everywhere we go, man, to work, to the store, to a concert, to a class, We're so grieved about the loss that we begin to cry out to God. Open doors. Open doors so I can share this truth with other people. And that's just the way this book works. It's the way it's supposed to work in our lives. Prophecy both gladdens and saddens. You know, it brings both joy and grief. It's wonderful and horrible. It's sweet, but it's bitter. Second, this book must be publicly expressed to the lost. Verse 11. John says, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." See, God tells John that he still has a ministry that's going to continue after he sees us. And it's exactly what John does throughout the remaining part of the book of Revelation. You know, we're going to get into this. And it's actually what John has done throughout the centuries on every continent in this world. Because what we are actually holding in our hands, what we're actually looking at, it's that prophecy. John is actually still prophesying to us. He's prophesying to many people and nations and tongues and kings. And the reason that John still has this ministry 2,000 years after he received it is because he took God's truth and he ate it. And he digested it. And so God gave him a worldwide ministry. So my prayer is that we would be so hungry. That we would be so hungry for God, that we would be so hungry for souls, that we too would take in this book and the sweetness that we have of the promise of our blessed hope. Man, Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back for us because we're one of his children. That's awesome. But my prayer is that it would turn into bitterness in our souls because of a burning passage, a passion. To get the message out to people of every nation. In every walk of life. To get to the people right in our community. To get that message that Jesus is coming back to your family. Some of us have family members who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. Some people sitting here today might not know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. Listen, guys, Jesus is coming back. And listen, you know, this is a great study. So many people have been asking me, you know, hey, when are we going to be back in the book of Revelation? We took this long break. Listen, I'm glad for that. I am truly blessed by that. But listen, it's all for nothing. Studying what's going to happen in the end times, it's all for nothing if we just take it in and never let it get down to our hearts and realize what it must mean for others who are going to be affected by the truths of this book. It's not just a fairy tale, guys. The book of Revelation is a warning, telling us that, listen, there's still time. So we need to do our job. We just come in here for a good study, it's all for nothing. We need to share with people what is going to be happening as the last days quickly come upon us. I'm going to ask you to stand with your heads bowed, your eyes closed. We're going to have a time of invitation.